Today from Chuck Swindoll.
We have set ourselves up with a sin mindset. You don't have to sin. You sin because you want to. You have the power in the person of the Holy Spirit to say no to it at every turn in your life. If you choose to say yes against the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you may be certain you will live in the backwash of the consequences.
While it's true that we serve a forgiving God who stands with open arms ready to pick up the pieces of our broken lives, there are times when the consequences of our mistakes get passed down from one generation to the next. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues a study he started yesterday. In this passage, we'll be reminded that David's midlife debacle with Bathsheba was not an isolated event. Sadly, it triggered a variety of problems that played out in the lives of his children. Chuck titled his message, Trouble at Home.
Before we look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and following, I want us to look into Galatians chapter 6. You turn there, please, and let's locate verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, 7 begins, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall, from the flesh, reap corruption. Let's stop there. Here is the principle. We reap what we sow, forgiveness notwithstanding. If there is anything we have been duped into believing in our era of grace, it is the thinking that if we will simply confess our sins and claim God's forgiveness, then this business of consequence is all taken away. That is not what the verse says. The verse is written to people like you and me living in the era of grace, written to the church. It's not a law verse. It's not to Israel. It's to God's people, children of the King, people under grace. And the verse says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever you sow, you reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, forgiveness notwithstanding. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, does not kill you. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, gives you the strength to endure the consequences. It does not mean the consequences are automatically removed. If I sin, and in the process of sinning, I break my arm, when I find forgiveness from sin, I still have to deal with a broken arm. Isn't it amazing how we will accept that in the physical realm? Not a person here would deny that. A broken arm is still a broken arm, whether I have been forgiven or whether I'm still living under the guilt of the sin. Certainly, we have a broken arm. It must be set. It must heal. The same happens in the emotional life. When a parent willfully and irresponsibly acts against God's written word, not only does the parent suffer, but the family suffers as well. And that brings internal trouble. Now, let me give you the consequence. See verse 8? The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. These are the words I use to describe the consequence. The pain of the harvest eclipses the pleasure of the planting. That is never more true than in the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The awesome sin in David's life led to trouble the likes of which few fathers on earth will ever go through. Now let me show you from this passage, beginning at verse 7, and following, some of the stair steps that went down in David's life, leading him to a life of misery as a result of his sin. Now, David, verse 7, Nathan says, You are the man. The prophet has stood before the king and has told him what no one else would tell him during the year's time in his life. You're the one that took Bathsheba. You're the one that had Uriah murdered. You're the one that's lived like a hypocrite. You're the man, David. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned. Would you look at the prediction that Nathan makes? Verse 10, under the guidance and inspiration of God, verse 10, the prophet declares, the sword shall never depart from your house. Verse 13 says, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. That's forgiveness. But it says nothing about the consequences. Oh, yes, it does. It says in verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I told you it wasn't an easy message to hear, because it isn't an easy message to preach. I have no platform upon which I live that keeps me free of the very things I'm declaring. I have endured some of the consequences just as you. And no doubt before God, I will endure more because I am imperfect. And every time I make a choice to sin, I can be sure my holy God will not be mocked. As I turn to Him and lay my life before Him, as I repent of that, as I change my mind and turn to Him for forgiveness, God will keep me from death. God will guard me in His grace, but He will not take away the consequences until I have gone through that period that He chooses for me to go through. Now, the sad part about it is, so will some of my children. So will my wife be affected in some cases. So will the church that I serve. And that's true in your life as well. David is forgiven, but it says that God will cause the household to rebel against him. Now, the general prediction we want to remember is this. Trouble will come upon David's household. Remember the beginning statement I made? There are two kinds of problems that a family can endure, trouble from without and trouble from within. And this is a case of the second. David endures with his family trouble from within. And I don't think there's any way to write in the sacred record the awful guilt that this man lived with as he looked back over the months that we're going to travel through tonight and trace the steps of the downward trend of misery because he sinned during that 12-month period of time. Okay. Job chapter 4, verse 8, is a verse you might margin in your Bible. Just in passing, let me reaffirm the principle of Galatians 6 by looking at Eliphaz's words in Job 4, 8. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Hosea 8, 7 says that Israel sowed the wind and reaped the whirlwind. Same principle. My friend John W. Lawrence some time ago wrote a fine book entitled The Seven Laws of the Harvest. In this book, he traces the truth of harvesting what we have sown. You should have that book. It's an excellent work to study. He traces it through seven laws of harvesting. I was intrigued by the second law again this week as I reviewed his book. The law that says we reap the same in kind as we sow. Listen to Lawrence's words. When David sowed to the flesh, he reaped what the flesh produced. Moreover, he reaped the consequences of his actions, even though he had confessed his sin and been forgiven for it. Underline it, star it, mark it deeply upon your conscious mind. Confession and forgiveness in no way stop the harvest. That whole line is italicized. He had sown, he was to reap. Forgiven he was, but the consequences continued. This is exactly the emphasis Paul is giving the Galatians, even in this age of grace. We are not to be deceived, for God will not be mocked. What we sow, we will reap, and there are no exceptions, italicized. I don't know if you're reading me or tracking with me so far, but I think some of you are. I believe the feedback is from your faces is saying you're on target with me. You see what our theology has led us to believe? We have set ourselves up with a sin mindset. And therefore, to live with the guilt and the consequences, we have told ourselves that grace means those consequences are going to be removed. Meaning, it's fine to go on in that same vortex, sucked under by the power of the flesh. Rather than what Paul teaches, you don't have to sin. You sin because you want to. You have the power in the person of the Holy Spirit to say no to it at every turn in your life. If you choose to say yes against the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you may be certain you will live in the backwash of the consequences, which may be severe, may be slight. Unfortunately, so will innocent people who are closely related to you. Now, David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, the general prediction is the sword will never depart from your house. Now, I learned from the last service that I can't get through this message. And I tried like crazy to hurry, and I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to just take us through the 8 steps, and then we're going to wrap it up, that bottom part, next time. I want us to see the downward trend in David's life. Now take notes, at least take note from moment to moment of what we're reading and let it have an effect on your mind. Now, verse 11 introduces us to the first of 8 steps downward in David's misery. Marital infidelity, that is the first. Verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight." The Hebrew word for companion is an intimate term and could very well have reference to one of David's own children. As a matter of fact, when you trace the prediction that is here into chapter 16, you find that is exactly what happened. His own son, Absalom, cohabited with his concubines. Look at chapter 16 and you will see it for yourself. Chapter 16, verse 21. It's a grim account, but it's true. "There will be marital unfaithfulness." And I want you to notice where it took place. Verse 20, chapter 16. "Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give your advice. What shall we do?' Now, Ahithophel is a poor counselor. As a matter of fact, he is a wicked counselor. "Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof." Where is it David first fell into sin and planted the seeds? On the roof. On the roof of the palace. As if to say, we'll rub his nose in it. So they pitched a tent on the roof of the palace, and it says, "Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." If you please, it was a sordid display of the flesh, as I suppose with announcement and with all sorts of shoutings, they called attention to what was going on, and people could gather and watch him as he went in and out of this tent, experiencing and carrying out the very fulfillment of the marital infidelity predicted in verse 11 of chapter 12. I tell you, that's a consequence to bear. It's a shameful thing. Let's go to the second one. Back to chapter 12, verse 15, the loss of the newborn baby. Not only was there marital infidelity, there was loss of the baby. Nathan went to his house. "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David." It's interesting, it does not call her his wife, David's wife. It calls her Uriah's widow, bore to David, so that he was very sick. Verse 17, "The elders of the household stood beside him." Verse 18, "Then it happened on the 7th day that the child died." Verse 19 closes, "And they said, 'He is dead.'" It was bad enough to have the experience of marital infidelity, but on top of that, ultimately, that which happened, came the loss of the newborn baby, which added to the grief of this forgiven man. There is a third. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 14, one of David's sons rapes his sister. It's a disgraceful scene in chapter 13. There's a lot of emotion in it. Let me clarify something before we go any further. Now listen carefully. David married many wives and had many concubines. From these relationships, there were many, many children born. I don't think we have a full genealogical record of all David's children. But we do have it very carefully presented that between the relationship between David and Maacah, M-A-A-C-A-H, husband, wife, there were born at least two, Absalom and Tamar. They were blood brother sisters, same parents, mom and dad. By another relationship, David with another woman, there was born the son Amnon, A-M-N-O-N. Amnon was a half-brother to Tamar. Same father, different wives, different moms. Got it? Now, when you read this account, you will notice that Amnon, the half-brother, is attracted to Tamar, half-sister, the blood sister of Absalom. And the reason I want to present that is because Absalom comes to her defense later on, and now you know why. She was to him very precious. She was like your own brother or sister, true brother or sister, unlike Amnon's relationship with her. Now, verse 1. It was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. It was a wrong kind of love. It was a physical love. It was an incestuous lust. And you will notice he was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. And through a process of events, he had a friend named Jonadab who helped set up the event. Tamar was brought into this scene where the boy faked illness, and he said to her in verse 11 in a very direct proposition, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she said, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel." However, verse 14, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than she, suggests there was a struggle. He violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. Note that. After the brother raped the sister, there was a sense of instant hate, and he put her out. And guess where she went? To her brother, Absalom. It says in verse 20, "Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?' Now, it doesn't record an answer, but I imagine she nodded her head. Imagine that in the shame and disgrace of her experience, she simply had the strength just to nod. "Now, keep quiet, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Verse 22, "But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." Step number 4, a brother hates a brother. Now David has a twisted problem. Not only has there been rape in the family, there is now adult hatred. When siblings despise one another and they grow to full adulthood and the despicable feelings have grown in silence, bitterness leads to murder. And here is a classic illustration. A brother hates his half-brother. Speaking of sibling rivalry, it's a vivid memory in my own mind of some number of years ago outside this state. I had a funeral service for a man who died rather young. He was in his 40s. He had a couple of grown daughters, a son that was a teenager, and there was pressure in that family. In fact, the two sisters had not spoken to one another for quite a period of time. When I called on the home to help assist in the plans for the funeral, I will never forget, the sister came in and there was an instant sense of pressure and bitterness. One sort of shoved the other one, and then an argument broke out, and they literally began a fist fight, sister with sister. And I'll tell you, they hit the floor, and they rolled around several times. One foot went up and broke loose the little shutters that were on the dining room window. The table was bumped over as the other one had the one by the hair and threw her down. The chandelier fell and broke. I was so glad I'd had judo training in the Marine Corps to help pull them apart. I've never had anything like that happen in my life. One girl had to be held in a room. Another girl had to be held by a relative who was there as we worked through the final details of the putting to rest of the father. I want you to know that this kind of hatred, while it isn't physically expressed, is not that uncommon in homes today. Some of you, if you're honest with yourself, would admit there are strained relations between you and your immediate family, and you've not come to terms with it, and you don't plan to. Who knows, but what some of that is not the consequence of some sin in years past. Who knows? Absalom and Amnon did not speak, it says, for 2 years. Verse 23, for 2 full years, it went on. Now I want to ask something. Where in the world was David? Where is the absent father? But you know the only thing it says in all the record, and I have read every verse from here to the end of the book, the only thing I find in reference to David as it relates to his daughter being violated by a son is verse 21. When King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. And that's all you're going to read. That's all. Incredible passivity. Incredible preoccupation. His head is somewhere else. It has been for a long time. These kids have raised themselves. Now, I said it was a hard message to hear. Dads, we are living in the generation of the absent father. And I'll tell you, the mother is not designed to cope as both mom and dad. It is not her place. It is not her calling. Leadership certainly can be carried out as a partnership in a relationship between mom and dad with the children. It was never designed for the mother to be the sole source of discipline and authority.
You're listening to the Bible teaching of pastor and author Chuck Swindoll. He's titled today's study on the life of David, Trouble at Home. To learn more about this ministry, we invite you to visit us online at insightworld.org. At Insight for Living, we understand that God often uses convicting messages like this as a catalyst to take action. And if you're prepared to take your next steps, I'll point you to a classic devotional from Chuck that's been an inspiration to so many readers. It's called Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life. By starting your day reflecting on biblical wisdom, this book will help you discover what's truly most important in your life. It contains 144 brief devotional chapters, making it the perfect choice to add to your reading list. In fact, these highly practical chapters are a great selection for your teens and young adults as well. To purchase Chuck's devotional book called Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, go to insight.org/offer. Or if you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888. Some have told us that Chuck's voice sounds a little younger in this teaching series on David. That's because it was recorded several decades ago. It was during a season in Chuck's pastoral ministry when the church was filled to overflowing. And to accommodate the growing audience, Chuck spoke 5 times every Sunday, 3 services in the morning and 2 on Sunday night. The David series was delivered during the evening service. I mention this interesting part of our history because it demonstrates the deep collection of sermons that Insight for Living has to share with you. We're stewarding thousands of Chuck's messages, some going back to the 1970s. Gratefully, we're able to share Chuck's teaching on this daily radio program because of the generous support of our listening family. To get in touch today, call us. If you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888. Online, go to insight.org/donate. In March 2023, Insight for Living Ministries is hosting an unforgettable journey to Israel, carefully planned to deepen your understanding of the Bible and draw you closer to God. Here's Chuck Swindoll.
For thousands of years, no place has been more meaningful to God's children than the land of Israel. The rugged landscape reminds us to find refuge in God alone. The fertile valleys invite us to follow our shepherd. Jerusalem's position at the very center of the world announces the good news of Christ to every nation.
And now you can see Israel with Chuck Swindoll and Insight for Living Ministries, March 5th through the 16th, 2023.
Every time I visited the Holy Land, I've returned home with a refreshed heart for God and a renewed vision for the world. Really, I mean it, every time. And so I want you to have the same life-changing experience.
To learn more, go to insight.org/events or call this number 1-888-447-0444. Insight for Living Ministries' tour to Israel is paid for and made possible by only those who choose to attend. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck Swindoll concludes his message called Trouble at Home, Thursday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Trouble at Home, was copyrighted in 1978, 1988, 1997, 2009, and 2012. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.